All right, so get this. You wanted to explore how ancient history can shed some light on the Book of Exodus.
Yeah.
Well, today we're going back in time, back to the ancient Near East, to uncover some really surprising connections. We're going to be using excerpts from a lecture series by Robert Van Ooy.
Okay.
And let me tell you, he makes some fascinating arguments about biblical covenants, the tabernacle, and this whole idea of God relenting. I think you're going to be pretty surprised by what we find.
That's a great topic. And I think a lot of people have maybe heard these things, but they haven't really understood the connection between these ancient sort of practices or these ancient ways of thinking and how they connect to the Bible and help us understand the Bible.
Yeah.
It's like a whole nother world.
Totally.
Like, it's really eye-opening how Van Ooy uses the structure of ancient treaties to understand the Book of Deuteronomy. It's like finding a hidden key that unlocks a whole new layer of meaning.
Okay, so for those of us who haven't really spent much time with ancient Near Eastern treaties,
right,
what are we even talking about here?
Yeah. Yeah. So imagine a powerful king making a treaty with a subordinate king, a weaker king.
Okay.
And the powerful king, he's called the suzerain,
yeah,
would lay out the terms of the agreement. And these terms included things like historical context, specific stipulations, blessings for obedience, and then, of course, the consequences for breaking the rules.
Okay. So kind of like a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours.
Yeah.
But if you mess up.
Right.
There's going to be trouble.
Exactly.
Okay, got it.
And what Van Ooy points out is that Deuteronomy follows this same structure, pretty much.
Wow.
You got the historical prologue, the laws, the blessings, and the curses. It's all there laid out in a way that anyone who was familiar with ancient treaty making would have understood it instantly.
Hmm. So how does this change our understanding of Deuteronomy?
Well, it challenges a common idea, a belief among scholars that Deuteronomy was actually written much later.
Okay.
Maybe around the 7th century BC.
Interesting.
But if it's following this ancient treaty structure, mm-hmm. yeah. then it suggests that it could have been written much earlier. Maybe going all the way back to the time of Moses.
That's a huge shift in how we think about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. It's amazing how something as seemingly insignificant as the structure of a text can have such massive implications for our understanding of history.
Yeah, that's right. And the thing is, it's not just about the date or the time of writing.
Right.
But this treaty framework also helps us understand the relationship between grace and law in the Old Testament.
Okay, now this is where I get really intrigued.
Yeah.
I've always struggled with how to reconcile the idea of a loving God with all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Help me out here.
Okay, think about it this way. The covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai, it starts with an act of pure grace, God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt.
Right.
It's not something they earned or deserved.
Yeah.
The law given at Sinai isn't about earning God's favor. It's more like a guidebook for how to live in a relationship with a God who has already shown them incredible love.
I see. So it's less about follow the rules so God will love you and more about God already loves you.
Right.
So here's how to live in response to that love.
Yeah. It's a response to grace, not a way to achieve it.
I like that.
And one scholar, Gordon Wenham, puts it this way.
Okay.
He says, obedience to the law is not the source of blessing, but it augments a blessing already given.
I love that quote. It really flips the script on how we often view the Old Testament law.
Now, speaking of flipping the scripts, let's turn to another often overlooked detail in Exodus that has really profound theological significance.
Right. I'm ready.
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle. I have to admit sometimes when I'm reading about all those instructions for its construction.
Right.
The materials, the measurements, the furniture.
Yeah.
My eyes start to glaze over a little bit.
I get it.
It can feel a little dense.
Yeah.
And honestly, a bit boring.
I understand.
But is there more to it?
Well, Van Ooy argues that we shouldn't get lost in the details. Yeah. Instead, we need to see the tabernacle for what it truly represents, which is God's desire to live among his people.
Wait, so all those details about curtains and lampstands and altars,
yeah.
those seemingly mundane details,
yeah.
they're all pointing to something much bigger.
Absolutely. Imagine this. The God who created the entire universe chooses to dwell not in some far-off, inaccessible heaven,
right,
but in a tent right in the middle of his people.
Wow.
It's an incredible image of accessibility and intimacy.
It's like a king choosing to live not in a palace, but in a tent in the middle of a refugee camp.
Yeah.
It's pretty powerful.
It really is.
It speaks volumes.
It does. And scholar J.A. Motorer calls the tabernacle the climax of redemption.
Wow.
It's the culmination of God's plan to be in a close personal relationship with humanity.
Okay, so we've got this beautiful picture of God's grace initiating the covenant and his desire to dwell among his people as symbolized by the tabernacle. But then, of course, comes the golden calf incident.
Right. And that incident, as Vano explains, is really the first major breach of trust in this covenant relationship.
Really?
It shows just how quickly humans can turn away from God, even after experiencing such incredible grace.
Seriously.
Yeah.
After everything God has done for them.
No.
Rescuing them from slavery, providing for them in the wilderness, giving them his law.
Yeah.
And they just turn around and build a golden calf. Talk about missing the point.
Really does highlight human nature, doesn't it?
It really does.
Right.
So what was going on there? Like, what do scholars think about this whole golden calf debacle?
Yeah, well, there's some debate. Some see it as a blatant violation of the first commandment, having no other gods before God.
Right.
Others, like Charles Hodge, argue that it's more a violation of the second commandment, not making graven images. He suggests they weren't necessarily rejecting God.
Yeah.
But they were trying to create a visible representation of him,
yeah,
which was a common thing in the pagan cultures around them.
So maybe not outright rejection, but definitely a misguided attempt to control how God would be present with them.
Yeah. And of course, it backfires spectacularly.
Yeah, I'd say so. God is furious.
He is. He tells Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way."
Wow, that's serious.
Yeah.
It sounds like their actions have just pushed God to the point of abandoning the mission altogether.
It really does.
But thankfully, this is where Moses steps in, right?
Yes. And his response is truly remarkable.
Oh.
He basically throws himself on the mercy of God. He's pleading for the Israelites, reminding God of his promises.
Wow.
It's a really powerful example of intercession.
Yeah.
And it shows how the faithfulness of one person can have a ripple effect on an entire nation.
It's like Moses is saying, hold on, God. Remember who these people are to you.
Yeah.
Don't give up on them now. What an example of just the audacity of faith.
Mm-hmm.
How does God respond to this heartfelt plea?
This is where things get really theologically fascinating. The text says that God relented from his initial plan to destroy the Israelites.
Yeah.
Now, the Hebrew word used here is naham, and it can be translated in a few different ways. Repent, relent, or even be comforted.
Hold on. God repented. That sounds a little complicated.
Yeah.
Doesn't that go against the idea that God is unchanging?
You've hit on a key theological tension here.
Have I?
And to understand it better, I think we need to dig a little deeper into what this word naham really means when it's applied to God.
Okay, I'm all ears. This deep dive just got a whole lot deeper.
Yeah, it did. So you're right that the idea of God repenting can be a bit tricky.
A bit. Feels like my brain is doing backflips trying to wrap my head around it.
Yeah. It's definitely one of those theological concepts that requires some careful unpacking. Thankfully, scholar Marvin Wilson offers some helpful insights. He explains that when we see this word naham used in relation to God, it's often what we call anthropopathic. That basically means it's expressed in a way that reflects how we humans perceive God's actions. Not necessarily a literal change in his unchanging nature.
Okay, so it's more about our limited human perspective than God actually having like a change of heart.
Exactly. Think of it this way. From our point of view, it might seem like God is changing his mind or reacting to something we've done.
Yeah.
But in reality, God's eternal nature and his plans, they remain constant. It's just that we humans sometimes struggle to grasp the full scope of his actions and intentions.
That makes a lot more sense. But it still raises questions, doesn't it? Like,
yeah.
How much do our actions really influence God's decisions? Is there any room for genuine human freedom if God already knows everything that's going to happen?
You've hit on a major theological debate. The idea of the openness of God.
The openness of God.
Yeah. It suggests that while God perfectly knows the past and present, he doesn't necessarily have exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. In other words, he chooses to leave space for genuine human freedom, even if it means his plans might be affected by our choices.
Whoa. That's a pretty radical concept. It's almost like God is saying, I'm going to give you the freedom to choose, even if it means I might have to adjust my plans along the way.
It's a fascinating idea, isn't it? And it certainly adds a whole new layer of complexity to our understanding of divine repentance. It suggests that God's relenting might not simply be a tactical adjustment within a fixed strategy. It could actually involve genuine responsiveness to what we do, a willingness to change course based on our choices.
That's both exhilarating and a little terrifying. It makes our choices seem incredibly significant.
It certainly does. But for the sake of clarity, it's important to note that Vannoy doesn't really delve into the openness of God debate in these lectures.
Okay.
His focus is on a more traditional interpretation of God's immutability, with the idea of repentance being primarily an expression of his grace and mercy.
Right. So for the purpose of this deep dive, we'll stick with that framework. But it's definitely something I'll be thinking about more as I continue to explore this topic.
I encourage you to. It's a fascinating area of theological exploration. Now, to bring us back to Vannoy's main points, he offers a really helpful analogy to understand this interplay between God's unchanging nature and his responsive actions. He compares it to the concepts of strategy and tactics in warfare.
Ooh, I love a good analogy. Let's unpack that one.
Okay, imagine a general planning a military campaign. He has a clear strategy, a long-term goal he wants to achieve, but the specific tactics he uses to get there might change based on all sorts of factors. The enemy's movements, the terrain, unforeseen circumstances.
So the overall plan stays the same, but the approach might shift along the way.
Exactly. Vannoy suggests that we can think of God's unchangeableness as his grand strategy, his unwavering plan for humanity, which is ultimately about love and redemption.
Okay.
His repentance, on the other hand, can be seen as his tactical adjustments in response to what we do.
That's a really helpful way to picture it. It acknowledges both God's sovereignty and the reality that our choices actually have consequences.
Precisely. And it reminds us that God isn't some distant, unmoved being. He's a deeply personal God who cares about us and interacts with us in a real and relational way.
Okay, so we've explored this idea of divine repentance from all angles. Its linguistic nuances, its theological implications, even its potential connection to the openness of God debate. But I'm curious, what does this all mean for us practically? How does understanding God's relenting actually affect how we live and how we view our faith?
That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? It's great to explore these heady theological concepts, but if they don't have real-world application, they're just interesting ideas floating around in our heads.
Exactly. So how do we take these ancient insights and apply them to our modern lives?
Well, first and foremost, I think the idea of God relenting should give us immense hope. It reminds us that no matter how far we stray from God, no matter how badly we mess up, his mercy is always available to us. Just like the Israelites who built the golden calf, we're prone to making mistakes, to rebelling, to choosing our own way over God's way. But God, in his infinite grace, is always ready to forgive and restore us when we turn back to him.
That's so encouraging. It's easy to get bogged down in our own failures and feel like we're beyond God's reach. But this concept of divine repentance shows us that God's love is bigger than our mistakes. He's always waiting with open arms, ready to welcome us back.
Absolutely. And this leads to a second practical implication, the importance of repentance in our own lives. Just as God relents when his people repent, our own willingness to turn away from sin and turn back to God opens the door for his forgiveness and restoration. And remember, repentance isn't just a one-time event. It's an ongoing posture of humility and surrender, a recognition that we need God's grace every step of the way.
I love that repentance is a posture. It's a constant process of aligning ourselves with God's will, seeking his guidance, and allowing his grace to shape us from the inside out.
Exactly. And this brings us to a third practical implication. The power of intercession, Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites, is a powerful reminder that our prayers can have a real impact not just on our own lives, but on the lives of others. When we see people struggling or making bad choices, we can follow Moses' example and intercede for them, asking God to extend his mercy and grace.
It's like we become conduits of God's love, extending his compassion and forgiveness to those around us through our prayers.
Precisely. And this act of intercession not only benefits the person we're praying for, it also deepens our own relationship with God. It cultivates in us a heart of compassion, empathy, and a deeper understanding of God's merciful nature.
So understanding God's relenting not only gives us hope for ourselves, but also empowers us to be agents of his grace in the world.
Exactly. It's a transformative concept that has the potential to shape our understanding of God, our relationship with him, and our interactions with others.
Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground today, exploring the complexities of divine repentance, its relationship to God's unchangeableness, and its practical implications for our lives. But before we wrap things up, I'm curious to hear your final takeaways. What are the key insights you want our listeners to walk away with from this deep dive?
That's a great question. I think the most important takeaway is that God is both unchanging in his character and incredibly responsive to our actions. He's not some distant, unmoved being, but a personal God who desires relationship with us and is deeply affected by our choices. His relenting is a testament to his infinite grace and mercy, always available to those who turn back to him.
I love that. It's both reassuring and challenging at the same time. It reminds us that we're not just puppets in some cosmic play, but active participants in an unfolding story of love and redemption.
Exactly. And this leads to a second key takeaway: the significance of our choices. Just as the Israelites' decision to build the golden calf had far-reaching consequences, our own choices matter. They have the power to shape our lives, impact those around us, and even influence God's actions.
It's a sobering thought, but also an empowering one. It reminds us that we have a responsibility to make wise choices, to seek God's guidance, and to live in a way that honors Him and reflects His love to the world.
Absolutely. And finally, I want to emphasize the importance of grace. The entire story of God's relenting is a testament to His boundless grace. It's a reminder that we're not saved by our own efforts or good works, but by God's undeserved favor. And this grace is freely available to all who humble themselves before Him and ask for His forgiveness.
That's a beautiful way to sum it up. Grace is the foundation of our relationship with God, the motivation for our obedience, and the source of our hope.
Indeed. It's the thread that runs through the entire tapestry of Scripture, from the creation of the world to the culmination of God's plan in Christ.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, we're left with a profound sense of God's grace, the significance of our choices, and the incredible opportunity to participate in His redemptive work in the world. But before we go, there's one more intriguing point Vannoy raises that I think we should explore. So you mentioned that there was one more intriguing point that Vannoy brought up before we went to the break.
Yeah.
What was that?
Well, it has to do with God's relenting and a passage in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10.
Right.
God specifically says that He's willing to change His announced judgments based on whether or not people repent.
So that seems like a pretty clear example of God responding to human actions, right?
It is. And it really underscores the point we've been making. While God is unchanging in His character and in His ultimate purposes, He's also deeply relational.
Okay.
He interacts with us, He responds to us, and even allows our choices to influence the course of events, at least to some degree.
It's a little mind-boggling, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we tend to think of God as this all-powerful, all-knowing being who has everything figured out.
Yeah.
But this suggests that God is, in a sense, open to change and influence.
I think that's what makes this whole concept of divine repentance so compelling.
Yeah.
It challenges our preconceived notions of who God is and how He operates.
Right.
And it suggests that our relationship with Him is far more dynamic and interactive than we often realize.
It's almost like we're invited to participate in this cosmic dance with God, where our choices and actions have real weight and significance.
That's a beautiful way to put it. It's not about us controlling God or dictating His actions, but it does suggest that we have a role to play in the unfolding of His plans.
So we've talked about divine repentance and its relationship to God's immutability, its connection to human freedom, and even its scriptural basis.
Mm-hmm.
But I keep coming back to this question.
Yeah.
What does this all mean for us practically?
Right.
How does this knowledge actually change the way we live?
Yeah.
The way we pray, the way we interact with the world around us.
That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, I think understanding God's relenting should lead us to a posture of humility and dependence.
Okay.
It reminds us that we're not the masters of our own destiny.
Mm.
We're participants in a much larger story.
Yeah.
A story that's ultimately guided by God's loving hand.
So it's less about us trying to manipulate God or force Him to do our bidding, and more about surrendering to His will, trusting His guidance, and seeking His wisdom in every aspect of our lives.
Exactly. And it calls us to live with a sense of responsibility.
Okay.
I mean, if our choices really do matter, if they can actually influence God's actions, then we need to take our decisions seriously.
Mm.
We need to weigh the consequences, seek wise counsel, and above all, pray for God's guidance.
That makes me think of the story in 2 Kings 20.
Okay.
Where Hezekiah is told he's going to die, but he prays so fervently.
Yeah.
And God actually extends his life.
Right.
That's a powerful example of how even a pronouncement from God can be changed through heartfelt prayer.
It's a great example. It shows that our prayers aren't just empty words floating up into the void.
Yeah.
They have the power to move the heart of God.
Wow.
To shift the course of events.
Mm.
And even to change the seemingly unchangeable.
That's both incredibly humbling and incredibly empowering at the same time.
Yeah.
Our prayers really do matter.
They absolutely do. And I think that's one of the most important takeaways from this whole discussion about divine repentance. It invites us to approach prayer with a renewed sense of awe and expectancy, knowing that we have access to a God who listens, who responds, and who is ultimately moved by our pleas.
It's like we're given this glimpse behind the curtain of heaven.
Right.
And we see that God isn't this distant, unapproachable deity.
Yeah.
But a loving Father who invites us to come boldly before his throne, to pour out our hearts, and to trust that he hears and cares about everyone we speak.
Beautifully said. As we conclude this deep dive, I just want to encourage you to keep exploring this concept of divine repentance. Read the scriptures, wrestle with those theological tensions, and most importantly, let this knowledge shape the way you pray, the way you live, and the way you interact with the world around you.
Thank you so much for guiding us on this incredible journey. I don't know about you, but I feel like my understanding of God has been profoundly expanded today.
It's been my pleasure. And remember, this is just the beginning of a lifelong exploration.
Right.
There's always more to discover about the God who loves us, pursues us, and invites us to participate in his grand redemptive story.
That is so true. Mm. We've only just scratched the surface today.
Yeah.
But hopefully this deep dive has sparked your curiosity and inspired you to continue seeking, questioning, and discovering the richness and complexity of God's word.
And as you do that, may you find yourself drawn ever closer to the God who is both unchanging in his love and surprisingly responsive to our actions.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of The Deep Dive.
Yeah.
We'll be back soon with another fascinating exploration of scripture and its relevance for your life today. Until then, keep diving deep.